So turn in your Bibles to the book of John. Luke. Luke 6. Luke 6. And I will try to respect the fact that we are short on time. As Jared mentioned, my family's heading out on vacation, so we appreciate your prayers for us for safety and travel. And it'll hopefully be a nice time of refreshing. We're going to go visit Casey and Haley, who have moved up north as well. So just pray for us that way. Appreciate it. Wednesday night service will happen. And next Sunday, Jared will be preaching, so things are going to continue. Luke chapter 6, we're going to read verse 27 through 36 in a moment. We live, and as Jared touched on, we live in very polarizing times. As you see all around us in multiple areas, whether it be politics, or as you've seen even with the COVID situation that has happened, we live in increasingly partisan times. We actually have lost any sense of moderation, really. There used to be a time where maybe some recognize that there's others who disagree, but you can have reasonable conversations. You can have mature conversations. You can maybe see some merit in something that somebody else had to offer, even though you might not agree with them. Or you could use a phrase like, let's agree to disagree, and you can still love and be friends with people that you have serious differences with. That's the mark of a very healthy society and healthy relationships, when you can disagree and still love. Well, it seems like more and more any sense of that has gone away. When it comes to politics, each political party has determined the best way to get support is simply to focus on those very partisan issues, those ones that bring about the most visceral reactions. And so if we make that part of our platform and that's what we focus on, it's going to evoke passion in our base. And with that passion then, those who then have that passion fomented or evoked in them begin to look at the other party or other people, not as opponents to be convinced or opponents to be won, but as enemies to be defeated. That's the nature of our political scheme at the moment. And so you see that all over the place, where people feel as if every single election, the fate of all of eternity weighs on every election, it seems like now. And so every election cycle, you'll hear things like, this is the most important election of our lifetime. Well, they say that every single election, for instance. We also live at a time where seemingly we're at the tail end of a culture war. And so not just politics, but even just cultural morality and so on. There's a progressive liberal camp who would see the culture shake off any vestige of Judeo-Christian values and are seeing it as an opportunity to kind of overtake or to conquer culture that way. While there's traditionalists who are crying that we must do everything we can to take back our country from the others. And in this battle, the individual is lost and we begin to see others according to their group identity. And we don't differentiate people or distinguish people from their beliefs. In other words, if you hold to this belief, I'm going to see you as your belief. And so then you are a belief to be defeated instead of somebody, an individual that is to be loved. Further, in an age of Trump, in an age of COVID, in an age of lockdowns and so on, things are becoming even more divisive. We must win. You think about every debate that's come along. We must win when it comes to vaccines, and we must win when it comes to lockdowns, and we must win when it comes to government overreach and so on. And so what is it? I mean, just that the tone and the tenor everywhere is fight, 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 fight. Who's going to win this battle? As if everybody's going to war over every single issue that arises. Well, much of this, especially in the Christian camp, can be excused under the banner of righteous indignation. I'm just so passionate and zealous for righteousness. Well, I just ask, and maybe we need to consider this morning, maybe there's a better way. Maybe there's a better way. I mean, are Christians called to engage in such battles? Are Christians called to look at others as opponents or enemies to be defeated? How do Christians respond to those? Not only those who might disagree with us, but how do Christians, or how should Christians, even respond to those that might legitimately be classified as enemies? How should Christians respond? Do we have anything scripturally that gives us an insight on how Christians should respond to those who are enemies? Absolutely. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And in this passage, we have Jesus Christ teaching a very countercultural message, contrary to conventional wisdom. Really what he's doing is elevating the heart issues which God's law had required of his people since the beginning. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." And notice that at this point, we're actually using the word enemies. We're not simply saying opponents. We're not simply saying those with whom you disagree. We're actually saying enemies. And so get that right, because this is the standard in how we interact with those who can legitimately be called enemies. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." I don't know in our present state of affairs whether or not we could hear more of a countercultural message. And it reminds us that those who identify as followers of Jesus Christ are called to live a life that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. Christians ought to stand out as those who love. We already know in John 13:35, that we might see again in a minute, is that the whole world will know that we are disciples of Christ because of the love that we have for one another. Well, even more so, we are to be seen as those who are following our Father who is in heaven, the Father who is merciful, it says in verse 36, when we love our enemies. And so we're going to just look at a few points here in this passage. We're not going to do a lot of justice to it. This is a big text that could be a series of sermons. And so this will kind of be a bird's eye view of the passage. But first of all, notice the command to supernatural love. The command to supernatural love. We understand that what is spoken of here is not something that's done in and of our own power. First and foremost, we're going to see that also in a moment. This is not unusual. The idea of loving enemies like this is not unusual in this regard, that God has asked this of his people from the beginning. And so this idea of a supernatural love directed towards enemies is found even in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." If you see your enemy, I mean, this is his bread and butter. I mean, this is his donkey or his ox in this day would have been that which enabled him to produce and to feed his family and so on. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you are guilty sometimes of getting on YouTube and getting in that cycle of watching those instant karma videos? You ever watch those? You see the guy cut some other guy off, right? Just driving like a jerk, and then all of a sudden the police come, and they're there immediately, and you just laugh at that guy. Ah, serves you right. Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced that in real life, right? Karma, this idea that, oh, they got what they deserve, serves them right. We're so prone to that type of mentality when it comes to those that are our opponents, aren't we? Or those who we classify as enemies. We rejoice to see them suffer. And what God is saying, even all the way back in Exodus, is you should not be rejoicing in the calamity of your enemy or your opponent. In fact, when you see your enemy suffering, you not only should bring back to him his donkey or his ox, but you should help him to rescue those things. This has been a characteristic of God's people from the beginning. Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Even your enemy, you should care for his sustenance and for his needs. Now, this was not always adopted by the Jews, obviously, especially as we saw in the day or in the days of Jesus' ministry. What they did to counteract God's appeal to them to love their neighbor. I mean, those are the greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The way that the Jews would get around that so that they could justify their hatred was simply to redefine neighbor. And you saw that with one interaction that Jesus had with another, where the question was simply that, who's my neighbor? And so they thought to redefine neighbor. And they did that so they could classify anybody they wanted to as enemies. We see this borne out in the daily life of the Jews during Christ's day. And so think about it. The Jews during Christ's day hated their Roman oppressors. They hated the Romans. They resented the Romans. They were bitter towards the Romans. The Jews also had animosity towards the Gentiles in general. The Roman oppressors, their Gentile neighbors, and the Samaritans even. Those Samaritans, those Jewish half-breeds, those who are the descendants of those who intermarried during the exile and so on. Not only that, they even hated some of their fellow Jewish countrymen, those who were the tax collectors and so on, that they saw as those throwing in with the Jews. I mean, the Jews in Christ's day had a very healthy hate life. Hated the Roman oppressors, hated the Gentiles, hated the Samaritans, hated the publicans. And this, as far as they were concerned, was permitted. They didn't feel they were sinning in all of this. They had redesigned and redefined their theology so that their hatred fit snugly within it. It's okay to hate those who are your enemies. This was the environment in which Christ spoke these words in Luke chapter 6. And so you can imagine how countercultural it was. Very similar to our day. And so think about in our day. We hate the government who's overreaching. How dare they reach in and influence how we have to conduct our services. We hate those that are part of the other political party. I mean, any party that affirms abortion must be of Satan. And not just the party, but every individual who votes that way. Those who are promoting the new sexual ethic that they're trying to impose upon our children, well, it seems justified to hate and oppose, and we need to defeat them, and we need to go to war. That's the mentality. Fight, 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 fight. But Jesus Christ came and he taught and he modeled a love that superseded every boundary, whether it be race or nationality or age or sex or social class. Jesus came and he preached and taught and modeled a love that tore down all of those walls. So notice again in Luke 6, our theme here is not love for family or love for friends. It is love for enemies. And frankly, for those who we could even say hate us. As we said earlier, love became characteristic of the followers of Christ. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so that community of Christ followers became revolutionary. They became countercultural. They stuck out from the culture. They were converted Jews, but they are far different from the average Jew. And in loving this way, as Christ taught, they're not all only following the example of Jesus Christ, but they'd be following the example of God the Father. The fact is, God the Father loves his enemies. I mean, those who set themselves up in enmity against God. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And what does it say next in our passage? And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. To the degree that we refuse to love our enemies, what are we saying? We're saying, I refuse to show the same love to my enemies that God shows to his enemies, which seems to imply that maybe the offense of our enemies towards us is greater than our offense towards God in our unbelief. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, in a parallel passage, it says that we are to love in this way so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And it says, for he makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Remember hearing or seeing something posted by Joel Osteen where he was quoting this verse. And he says that passage there about how God sends rain on the just and unjust. And he says, see, we all face trials as if the rain were trials falling on our... That's not what this means. This is an agrarian culture. Rain is a good thing. Rain is blessing. This is what this is talking about. This is blessing. And what it says is God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is gracious and he is loving, not just to his people, but even to his enemies. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching about Christ and they're speaking of God, the Father, the Creator. And he says, Paul says, yet he, that is God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And what Paul is doing there is he's appealing to God's common grace. He's saying even those pagan nations, God did good to you. And he left a witness there so you could see not only that he exists as God, but that he is a good God. You could see not only does he exist as creator, but he's merciful. And so there's something we can learn about God's character even simply through common grace. Paul, when he's in Athens in Acts 17, verse 25, speaking of God, says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath in everything. And so your neighbor, who's an unbeliever, maybe they have a coexist bumper sticker, maybe they have a rainbow flag on their porch, whatever it may be, that one that you know ideologically and theologically and morally, for maybe where you're in completely different camps, but you recognize that God's giving this one air to breathe. He's giving them life to live. Giving them laughter to enjoy. God is showing common grace to that one. Why? Because God even loves those who are directly opposed to him. And we must do the same. God loves his enemies through common grace, but God goes even further. Because God also loves his enemies through saving grace. Through saving grace. What do you mean God loves his enemies through saving grace? Well, here we realize and must confess that every single one of us were once the enemies of God. We were all once the enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies, God gave the greatest gift he could ever give. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. You can't get a more stark picture between God's grace and mercy and man's enmity and sinfulness against him. And even in that situation, God showed his love towards us while we were yet sinners, sending Christ. If God's going to treat his enemies that way, and if we're told in Luke 6 and Matthew 5 to be like our Father who is in heaven, I think we have some work to do, don't we, in the way we view those who may be classified as enemies. Ephesians 2. The Bible says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so as we're talking this morning about enemies, we are not, you know, we could fall prey to the very things that I'm trying to show are wrong by viewing those out there as enemies. The fact of the matter is, we all were. But God, Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That you cannot comprehend. It's immeasurable. God's pouring blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon those who were his enemies. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You can't even take any credit for this. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And God's just punctuating it. Absolutely undeserving. Nothing in you that commends yourself to me so that I would bless you. It's 100% while you're a sinner, while you're separated, while you're an enemy, God sends his son and he saves you so that he can bless you immeasurably in Christ. And he does it to the degree that you have no response except thank you. Undeserving. And it says that no one may boast. So it's not works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created by God for good works, not saved by God because of good works. And all of this while we were enemies. And so God loves those who oppose him through common grace. And even beyond common grace, he has chosen to save some through saving grace. And so let's not forget where we've come from. How dare we treat those who are yet unbelievers, who still are not yet following Christ, as enemies to be defeated. They are human beings to be won to Christ, the gospel to be shared, so that we can see those who may, frankly, behave like our enemies, but we can see them also come to faith in Christ. And so, from here on, I would like to look at the character of supernatural love. We saw the command to supernatural love. We saw God's example with his common grace and his saving grace. But now let's look at the text and see some of the characteristics or in what ways we are called to show this love to our enemies. First of all, in verse 27, we're told to love our enemies physically by doing good. Love them physically by doing good. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. This prevents us from, have you ever heard the love but? Like, I love you, brother, but, you know, I love you, man, but. Nothing like destroying the first half of the sentence, right? It's the same way as when people come to you, hey, I don't mean any offense by this, but. Well, that's the best way to say, I'm about to offend you, right? What we're doing here, Jesus is saying, this is not love in word only. This is not just saying, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. Biblical love is love that is born out in action. And so Jesus says, actually then, love your enemies by doing good. And doing good to those who hate you. So those who are actively opposing you, do good. Love not expressed in action is not love at all. Now think about this. The Bible defines love. And so let's define it. If we are going to love our enemies, what's that going to look like? Practically speaking, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. You can be patient and kind with the one who hates you. It does not envy or boast. You're not going to be envious of the one who hates you, nor boastful. You're not going to be arrogant toward the one who hates you. And you're not going to be rude. Some of us need to close up our social media accounts right now in response to that one verse. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When we convince ourselves that those who are opposed to us or who are on the other end of the political spectrum, on the other end of the moral spectrum, or on the other side of all of these issues that we've experienced in the last year and a half, when we determine that they are our enemies, number one, that's wrong. They're not enemies. But even if we determine that they're our enemies, so then if they're our enemy, then we believe that then justifies what? resentment and irritability and trying to win the debate and trying to humiliate and so on. But even if, and they're not, but even if we would call those who are our opponents when it comes to politics or when it comes to morality and so on, if we would just call them all the other camps, so they're our enemies, what we're learning from this, even if they're our enemies, that does not in any way justify any hatred or animosity or resentment towards them. If they are enemies, well, then Luke 6 comes into play, doesn't it? How do you treat your enemies? This is not just a passive acknowledgement of love, but an active love which is seen in action. And so Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And that's including the unbeliever, because then he says, and especially to those of the household of faith. Right? And so the first part of that verse is referring to the unbeliever. Let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith. Christians are to be known as those who do good. Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so Christians, above all people, should be known as those who do good, and even do good to those which may be classified as our enemies. If we got this down, how would that have changed the last year and a half? I mean, if every church got this down, how would that have changed the last year and a half? If we just understood, we above all people are those who are to stand out with a stark contrast, like light shining in darkness, as those who do good, even to those who oppose us. We are to love physically through doing good. We are to love mentally through blessing. Verse 28 of Luke 6. Bless those who curse you. Who curse you. And bless them. That wish well upon them. Wish fulfillment and blessing and prosperity upon those who curse you. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Wow. So much of a debate in the last year and a half. Is this persecution? Is this persecution? Is this persecution? Well, I think this is persecution. Well, I don't think this is persecution. Well, so what if it's persecution? If it's persecution, how do you respond? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. If it's persecution, you don't have any justification for cursing. If it's persecution, you don't have any justification for anything short of blessing those who are persecuted. That's hard. Isn't that hard? That's very hard. But it's clear. It's easy to wish evil upon those that we hate or celebrate when they experience trouble. I saw somebody in the past few months saying, currently praying imprecatory prayers against those who would harm the bride of Christ. Imprecatory prayers are, you know, calling down God's wrath upon our enemies. Which I thought was interesting because it brought to mind that scene where a couple of Jesus' disciples, after having been rejected in the Samaritan city, asked Jesus, would you have us call down fire from heaven? Would you have us call down fire from heaven to destroy? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Later on, after Christ's resurrection, you find that very same town, the gospel spread and many were converted. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You don't rejoice when others suffer. Instead, you bless. You're for them. You're for their good. You're for their prosperity. Job understood this. He answered his accusers in Job 31, verse 29. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? In other words, he's been good and he's been gracious to all. He doesn't rejoice when his enemies suffer. And so on. The apostles had this attitude. 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul says, we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Well, where do they get all this idea from? Blessing the enemies and not reviling back. Where does this ethic come from? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And there it says that Christ, when reviled, did not revile back. When he was threatened, he continued what? Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, what this means is we can endure injustice. We can endure persecution. We can endure hatred. We can endure reviling. And we endure it in such a way that we return the cursing back with blessing. And so Paul could say, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We can do that. Why? Not because we're not zealous of justice. I'll just throw justice out the window. Who cares? Just let everybody walk all over us like doormats and just... No. We value justice and we want justice. I mean, just the big picture. We want to see righteousness exalted and we want to see sinfulness judged. Yes. But we understand for the purpose of God's kingdom, especially this phase of the kingdom, this church age, we are to be the light, loving and blessing, showing God's mercy and grace, understanding ultimately that justice is in his hands. And so Jesus did what? He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. God will bring forth justice. He's going to bring it forth in his own way, in his own timing. We can never be guaranteed that when we seek justice, that it's going to be in the right way and it's going to be in the right time. But we entrust that to God. So we know ultimately, maybe in this life, he'll bring justice about in that person's life, maybe. Or maybe that's something saved for eternity. I don't know, but that's in his hands. That's his realm. Part of the Christian life is to understand two spheres. The sphere of your responsibility, right? Within this sphere, this is the stuff you need to do. This is what you're responsible for. Outside of that sphere is God's responsibility. And you get into trouble when either you neglect what is your responsibility in this inner sphere, or when you begin to reach into that outer sphere and to take for yourself things that are God's responsibility. Justice is one of those things. Our responsibility as believers is not justice. It's love. And submitting to God and entrusting to him the matters of justice. And so in that way, we deflect the hatred and the animosity and so on. We say, Lord, that's yours. That's yours to handle, right? Jesus says that we are blessed when we suffer and we are persecuted unjustly for his namesake. And so that goes to God. Lord, that's yours. You take care of that. That's a matter of justice. My responsibility is to bless and to love. And so we love physically by doing good, we love mentally by blessing, we love spiritually through prayer. And this is where we have to make sure this is genuine. You can get away with just lip service. Oh, bless you. Right? You can get away with doing some charitable acts and so on. But when it comes to going to God in prayer, I hope all pretenses are shed then when you come to God in prayer and are praying for your enemies. And so Jesus says in verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Well, that's easier said than done, Jesus. Well, Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you say, well, that's the Son of God. I mean, a mere mortal could not pray that way while being beaten. Being crucified, maybe being stoned. Well, Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen being stoned to death. Says, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Well, where do you think Stephen learned that? Where do you think Stephen learned that? Following the example of Christ. And it was the Spirit of Christ in him that enabled him to do that. And frankly, prayer for our enemies is the best way to change our attitude towards our enemies. And so if we're hating, if we have animosity and resentment towards our enemies, the best way to deal with that is to pray for them. And all of a sudden, the bitterness and the anger and the evil speaking falls away. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's Christian character. And so we love physically by doing good. We love mentally by blessing. We love spiritually through prayer. Next of all, we see that we are to love emotionally through forgiveness. Verse 29, the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. You know, oftentimes if we are offended or we feel that we've been taken advantage of, what we do is we simply close ourselves up towards others, close ourselves up forever, and alter our relationship with them. We then insulate ourselves against hurt or being taken advantage of. But the problem with that is that we can never insulate ourselves against hurt without also losing our ability to love others. Love is vulnerable. If we're going to love others, that means that, frankly, there's opportunity for others to take advantage of us, and there's even opportunity for others to hurt us. But that's the cost of love. When offended or humiliated or embarrassed or hated, we keep on loving. We remain vulnerable to the hurts of those who may hate so that we can continue to love them. That's a high calling, and it's difficult. Jesus says, turn the other cheek, which means, you know, you're remaining vulnerable to hurt. Reminds us of Peter. Again, as we said last week, how many times should I forgive? Seven? Jesus, no, 70 times seven. Which means you're willing to take that hurt and that offense 490 times, more than 490 times. He's saying perpetually. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the phrase there, you will heap burning coals on his head, is not saying, through doing this, you're going to make them suffer. What it's saying is you're going to bring utter humility. Even humiliation to the degree of, wow, I hated this person and they returned back to me good. That's so humbling and so humiliating to one. And we don't do it for the purpose of harming, but you understand the contrast is there. Because the world anticipates that when they hate, they're going to get hate back. But when they hate and they get love back, that does something. So Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we love spiritually, we love emotionally, we love mentally, we love physically. Next of all, we love materially through giving. Verse 29, the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And so give. We know he's talking about borrowing there because verse 30 says, give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And then verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. And so we give. We give materially. We even give materially to those who are ungrateful. We give materially to those, and even lend to those that we might not have any hope we're going to get back. Somebody with a real need, but who may very well take advantage of your generosity. Who'll be willing to give. And so, there's a summary of this character of supernatural love in verse 31. It says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Well, if you get that down, you get all the rest down. Would you like others to love you even when you've been hateful towards them? Would you want others to bless and to wish well upon you even when you've cursed them? Would you want others to pray for you even when you have abused them? Would you want others to forgive you when you don't deserve it? Would you have others keep on loving you even when you've sought to humiliate them? Would you want others to continue to show mercy and forgiveness towards you even while you continue to take advantage of them? Or would you want others to provide for you when you are in need despite your sinful behavior? In other words, would you want others to treat you like God has treated you when you existed in a state of sinfulness towards him? And Jesus is saying, what you would wish others to do to you, then do the same. And there's a contrast in verse 32-34. He goes on to say, hey, the sinners, you know, they'll lend to those who give back and they'll love those who love back. That's what sinners do. There's nothing about that that's countercultural. There's nothing about that that's against conventional wisdom. There's nothing about that that's going to make you stick out in the culture at all. And what he's saying is, you are to live, and we are to live in such a way that's such a contrast. It's obvious to everybody that something's different. Don't be just like this. The sinners do all of that, but you're going to be different. And there's going to be a commendation for this. And we're done here. Verse 35 through 36. For love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. And here we must maintain a spiritual priority and an eternal perspective. That is, we might not get much back in this life. We may. You may see wonderful fruit of your countercultural attitude toward your enemies. You may not. But you understand your reward is great. And elsewhere we see it worded as your reward will be great in heaven. That is, we understand that we are being commended by the Father who is in heaven. Your reward will be great. And what does it say next? You will be sons of the Most High. You're going to be behaving like your Father. You're going to be behaving like your Father. For he is kind and grateful, kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And so behave like your Father so that your Father can look at you and say, that's my daughter, right? That's my son. We might say, that's my boy, right? They're behaving just like me. That's how I treated them when they were sinners, while they were enemies. And so now they're behaving just like me by loving others who are also enemies. And so at every point, take this and assess the debate all around you, whether it be politics, whether it be the culture war, whether it be COVID, whatever it may be. Look for those who you might consider to be on the other side. And then consider how you're treating them. By showing the love, being loving is not defeat. Being loving is not weakness. Being loving is not saying, okay, you've won the debate. Check and see your attitude towards those who are on the other side, the other end of the spectrum. And understand that, yes, this is as countercultural as it sounds. It absolutely causes us to behave in a way that is 180 degrees out of phase, different from the culture. And when we do that, what? All men will know that we are disciples of Christ. Right? Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us to the degree that we have failed to show this type of love, even to those who would be classified as enemies. Lord, we don't even show this type of love to those who are our political opponents. We don't show this type of love to those who have different opinions with us about morality, let alone those who actually hate us and curse us and persecute us. As we think about much of the debate of the last year, almost as if we can prove that there's persecution that justifies hatred. In reality, you've explicitly said that we are to bless those who persecute. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand the depth of these truths and help us to implement them in our lives. I know there are many who will resist because they feel that if they lay down their arms, they will lose. They're going to lose something. They're going to lose the battle. Help them to see everything that they gain when they choose to be like you, like their own Father. And we understand that that reward may not be seen in this life. And this is what it is to have an eternal perspective. And so help us to be different. And also, Lord, we recognize that loving those who are opponents, loving those who are enemies, does not mean we compromise. It doesn't mean we validate or affirm those things that you find repugnant or that you hate. And so, Lord, this is not a matter of compromising, but this is such a supernatural love that we're able to love those with whom we are diametrically opposed. So help us to find that balance of love without affirmation. Lord, I pray that Calvary Baptist Church would be a unique congregation. And we pray for the other churches in the city as well. I think there's much work to be done, as the last year and a half has shown.
churches who have not been showing Christ-like character. They're behaving more like a political party than the Church of Jesus Christ. And so help us, we pray, this congregation and others. Lord, we thank you for all of this. We pray for any this morning who are not yet believers. They stand as in enmity towards you. They have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still yet in their sins. But Lord, we know that you love them. We know that you sent Christ for them. So we pray that you draw them to yourself and that they give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.